I want to start this morning by addressing the elephant in the room, that being my nose. Many people have asked me about my nose. If you haven't and you see me, you probably will. And if you didn't ask me about it, you were staring at it. And so I'm just going to address it and say you should see the other guy. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I was in a fort building mode yesterday with the boys. And I took a pine cone to the face. I lost. So having shared that, my wife asked me, she said, you want to put some cover up? No, I don't want to do that. I'm going to embrace my wound. I'm going to embrace my wounds that were given to me by the boys. Not the first and will not be the last. So I invite you to open with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we are going to be planted today. Our text begins, if you look briefly, our text begins with the word likewise, which obviously is an indication for us that there is a connection with the previous sections of text. And each of those are ultimately flowing, as we've been talking about, from chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Namely, that believers, that Christians, would keep their conduct among the Gentiles, among the lost, honorable, meaning lovely, beautiful, Christ-like, lives lived consistent with the gospel message proclaimed, so that they, the lost, would see their good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That day, at least for me, I believe, being the day when God, by means of the Spirit of God working through the gospel, working through the Word of God, visits lost sinners and saves them by His grace. The moment when God opens their eyes to see their desperate need for Christ and enabling them to indeed trust in Christ by faith to meet that need that cannot be met by our own works or our own efforts, only by the work of Christ. Now, over the last couple weeks, Peter has been detailing some really specific examples of this honorable conduct, this gospel living, what it looks like in practice. And he does so with different contexts or arenas that we as believers will face in our lives, in our journey, in our walk, as we're walking with Christ. And all of it really, if we were to summarize, is on this concept of submission, right? This Christ-like submission, which will often result in suffering in some way, shape, or form. Suffering that's worth it to follow our Master, to follow the one who sets the example perfectly for us. 2 weeks ago, it was submission to governing authorities. What does that look like? What does that mean? How do we do that? Last week, it was submission to authority in the workplace, right? And today, it's submission within marriage. It's submission within marriage. So if you haven't already, I invite you again, open with me, 1 Peter 3. We're going to be diving in 1 through 7. And if you're able at this time, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good God and His Word, if you will stand with me as the Word of God is read aloud in the presence of the people of God, as always we pray to and for the glory of God. You have it, amen? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is why we preach through books of the Bible. This would not be one that I would necessarily pick, right? I used to fill pulpits a lot. Guess what? I never chose this one. But I hope what we'll see is this is a beautiful, beautiful text. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for your word and how it challenges us. And Father, it teaches us how it trains us in righteousness. It trains us to Father, look more and more like our Savior Christ. And Father, we pray for that transformational work to continue to take place by means of your Spirit through this word on this morning in your people, including myself. Preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to, God. I pray for all of us. Father, I pray that you are continuing to just encourage and spur on those downstairs working with our children as they pour Christ and his gospel into those sweet, sweet littles. Father, make much of yourself in our time here this morning, we pray. It has already been a sweet time of fellowship centered upon your word. And God, our prayer is that will continue. It's in Jesus' precious name and all of God's children said together. Amen. You may be seated. So having read the text, I think it's important for us to recognize right away, and we do, Peter's seeming focus on wives. Specifically in comparison to husbands, we have 6 verses to 1 verse, right? Peter's handling of this is very, very different from Paul's as we look at Ephesians 5 and as we look in Colossians. Paul's is much more balanced. And so the question that I began to ask myself is, why is that? Why this seeming imbalance in Peter's teaching versus Paul's teaching? And the reason for this, church, which is why context is so important, the reason for this becomes clear when we look at the broader context of the letter. Let's remember who Peter is writing to. He's writing to a suffering, persecuted young group of churches, right? Those that have, many have just come to faith in Christ, the church that's being grieved by various trials for the sake of the gospel. And Peter's intent in instructing and encouraging them to conduct themselves honorably in the world is because they're just now realizing that they are in the world, but they're not to any longer be of the world. And they're really starting to experience the practicality of that. They're really starting to experience what that means. And so Peter's focus then is towards those who in that context are going to be suffering potentially most. That's why there's an imbalance in this. David Helm writes it this way. He doesn't intend, like Paul, meaning Peter, unlike Paul, to write a full treatise on the responsibility of all parties involved. For this, one could go to Ephesians 5 and to Colossians 3. Peter's intention instead is highly specific, and it's limited, therefore, in its scope. His desire is, again, to provide examples of good works, of gospel lives that are to be done or lived by the ones who are most vulnerable, who are most likely to be mistreated the most. Now, let's see this. Don't just take my word for it. Let's see it in the text. All right, so if we go back, coming out of 11 and 12, conduct yourselves in this way, right, so that people may see and come to faith in Jesus Christ. 13 through 17, what does he then focus on? How citizens are to submit to governing authorities. What does he not talk about? How the governing authorities are to treat citizens. Yet Paul does do that. Peter's focus is on the ones who are potentially going to be suffering most. And then we move on in 18 through 25. Who does Peter talk to? He's talking to employees and how to submit to their employers. Who does he not talk about at all? Or very little? The employers, right? And now he's continuing that in this text. He's continuing it and saying, okay, I want to speak here primarily to wives because those are the ones in this context, in this culture, that are going to potentially be suffering most as, and this is the key, as they already married, have come to faith in Christ, and their husbands are still unbelievers. How hard is that? What does that look like? And how do we get there? How do we know that that's the case? Well, we look in the text, verse 1. Peter writes in verse 1, "Wives, be subject or submit to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won, souls saved." So recognize that. That's what he's speaking into. How practical, how beautiful, how shepherd-like, how loving, how merciful, how gracious is that? He's saying, okay, some of you wives have come to faith in Christ through the gospel and you were already married and your husband doesn't know the Lord. How do you operate in that? How do you function in that? What is that to look like in order that we would live in such a way that their souls might be won? How do we live in such a way that they might see your godly conduct and glorify God? That's where Peter is bringing us. Now, the phrase "obey the word" or "they do not obey the word" could refer, and I think it does, in part, to husbands who are saved but are not at one time or another walking closely with the Lord. I think there's something to that as well. But the primary meaning here, again, is unsaved husbands with newly saved wives. And the reason that I come to that conclusion is because we allow, as we always do, and we talk about this when studying the Bible, allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? It's not about what Stephen thinks. It's not about what we think. Allow God's Word to interpret God's Word. Right? So what else do we see specifically in this text? Well, this phrase, obey the word, is interchangeable. If we look at this in the original Greek, it's interchangeable with phrases such as born again through the living and abiding word of God. So they're rejecting, or they have rejected, they've not obeyed, they've not trusted in the word of God, the abiding word of God that causes us to be born again. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, talks about disobey the word, referring to those who reject Christ, who reject his glorious gospel. Either way, and this is important, either way, however we look at it, whether this is backslidden husbands or unsaved husbands, the call remains the same for the wife. The call remains the same. Yet again, the real crux of Peter's exhortation here is for wives who are already married, who have become Christians, and their husbands are not. Their husbands are not. Again, is this not practical? Many of us sitting in these pews or in these chairs right now probably know of a dear loved one or a dear friend who is in this extremely difficult, grief-inducing situation. The picture of them is coming up in your minds. Their names are coming up in your minds. Some, perhaps even here this morning, are in this heart-wrenching situation themselves. That being true, my prayer is that we would be led as his church through this text, if we are not ones experiencing this, to better know how to encourage and pray for those who are. And on the other hand, my prayer is that if you are in this situation, that you would be encouraged to continue to remain steadfast and immovable in the situation, to and for the glory of God. That's the goal. That's the prayer in this. I think that's what Peter's prayer is in this as well. So let's dive into this. What does Peter write to these wives regarding what is to be their conduct toward their unbelieving husbands? Well, once again, Peter gets straight to the point. He's very clear in writing this. Likewise, wives, be subject or submit to your own husbands. Now, with this, both Peter and Paul, if you were to look at Paul's writings on this, completely consistent. So what do they mean? What do they mean by this? Well, first, as we have in the previous two sermons regarding submission, regarding Peter's instruction on submission, let us begin with what it doesn't mean. Let us begin with what it doesn't mean. Again, this is something that I focus on a lot in premarriage counseling. When I'm doing premarriage counseling for a wedding that I'm going to officiate, we focus in on this a bunch. Ultimately, we focus on how submission is not just a concept for women. It's a concept for all believers, and it's modeled first and foremost in and through Christ. Looks different, but we're all called to submit. We're all called to submit to the authority, ultimately, of God and His Word. So let's start there. But let us also make sure to recognize that submission in this context, wives, husbands, does not mean inferiority. In Christ's kingdom, a Christian's responsibilities, yes, they vary. God's ordering of things. Yet, value does not vary. Value in the eyes of God does not vary one iota. Another thing that we must recognize that submission is not. Submission doesn't mean the wife is to follow the husband no matter what. As Peter had written earlier, in a believer's submission, or a believer's submission is to be for the Lord's sake, right? That's kind of how he started here in chapter two. Like with submission to governing authorities and to masters, to employers, believers are not to submit when asked to do something God forbids or asked to not do something that God commands. David Helm, again, was very helpful for me in this whole thing. Here's something that he commented that I thought was really good regarding this submission. It does not mean that if your husband asks you to abandon your faith in Christ, you should do so. That asking can be a literal asking. It can be you come home from church, perhaps, and you get laughed at. There's mocking and scoffing, right? Doesn't mean that if your husband asks you to abandon your faith in Christ, you should do so. It does not mean that if your husband asks you to sin, you should do so, right? It does not mean that you must, hear this, must always agree and never present a differing view. It does not mean that if he is unfaithful to you, that you are left without biblical recourse. It does not mean that if he abuses you physically or abandons you through incessant verbal humiliation or abuse, that you must remain quietly in the home and accept the daily cruelty of that relationship at all costs. Some really good and helpful practical things from Helm there. Again, inevitably, Christ has the ultimate authority. Christ and His Word is our ultimate authority. He has it over our lives, this being true with governing authorities, this being true with this employee-employer relationship, and this being true within one's marriage. It extends to all earthly authority. Now, much more could be shared here, but I want to move to what submission of the wife is, at least from what Peter shares in all marriages. Not just believing wife, unbelieving husband, all marriages, but specifically within the context of which Peter is writing here. Let's allow Peter's words, God's word through Peter, to answer the question as to what this looks like, to see what submission is when a wife's conduct within the marriage is, Peter says, respectful and pure. Respectful and pure. Respectful, referring to, I think, a wife's recognition of the husband's divinely appointed headship. This is from the creation narrative. The husband's divinely appointed headship and leadership within the marriage, within the home, and a willingness by the wives in submission ultimately to Christ and His Word, out of love for Christ and His Word, out of a life surrendered to Christ and obedience to His Word, to follow and support her husband's headship, her husband's leadership within the marriage, within the home. Again, as long as it is not leading her and the family into sin, into disobedience to God's Word. And Peter gives an example of this later in the writing. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God They were not fearful or frightened because they fully trusted in the Lord and his word and the goodness of the commands that he gives, even though it makes no sense and the world is telling us something completely different. Those who love the Lord, God, by his grace, gives them the ability to see with eyes clearly that although I want to fight against this in my flesh, I want to fight against this because this is not what I see in the world. I want to fight against this. I trust him. I trust him that he ultimately loves me and it will be for my good and his glory. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, conduct themselves honorably for the Lord's sake by submitting to their own husbands as God commands, as Sarah obeyed or followed the leadership of Abraham, doing what? Calling him Lord. Now, does that mean, husbands, that we should go home and say, all right, wives, call us Lord? You can laugh, but in many places, that's what's being asked. Maybe not those specific words, but you must submit to me. You do what I say that you need to do. And we laugh, but it's true. It's ugly, and it's not consistent with God's word. This calling him Lord simply refers to her continual attitude of respect towards his leadership and the divine authority that had been given him by the Lord. That's what it means. Now we go to pure. At the least, referring to a wife's continued faithfulness to her husband, to remain with her husband. Here we have this believing wife who's come to faith in Christ after marriage. And Peter is consistent here again with what Paul says, because it's all of God's word. Don't leave him. There's a potential here by God's grace to win souls to Christ. Right? Both are consistent with that. I've seen this beautifully displayed and exemplified myself. Seen this. Wives who have unbelieving husbands, even in our church, wives who have unbelieving husbands who powerfully revealing God's grace and power in them, live with their husbands, and they remain faithful to their husbands, and they respect their unbelieving husbands, wives who deeply love and selflessly support their unbelieving husbands. And they do so, yes, first and foremost, out of their love and submission to Christ, as difficult and heart-wrenching as it is. But also, do you know why else they do it? These women who truly love the Lord, they do it because they're holding on to the words that Peter then shares. They're holding on to these words. Perhaps these words are memorized by them. Perhaps they're etched in their minds. And they constantly, through tears, are going back to these words. These words being the basis, the foundation of these believing wives' constant prayer for their unbelieving husbands. What are those words? Peter says it. Wives, do this beautifully and powerfully by my grace. Do this so that. This being the wife's ultimate desire, her ultimate longing, so that they, these lost husbands who disobey the word, who've rejected the gospel, so that they may be won. That their souls might be saved. And notice what he says here, without a word. Now, we know that this is not referring to never sharing the gospel, but instead, it's more of not this nagging condescension and this unfruitful verbal persuasion. Peter says, begin it with your conduct. Begin it with your conduct. And perhaps the wife will then have the opportunity, and the husband's, the soil of their souls will be cultivated in such a way that they would hear that, but maybe it comes from somebody else, which is a call to us to continue to share the gospel. Right? As I was at a convention this week, I was driving home and I was having a conversation with a dear pastor friend of mine, and this very thing came up. I thought, boy, that's good timing. And he was talking about how this husband that he had just recently talked to had come to faith in Christ. He said, how did the Lord save you? He says, it was through the testimony of my wife's life. He goes, we live in a trailer, and the hallway was narrow. And every time for the last 10 years that we have been married, that my wife would pass me in that hallway, she would say, John, that was not his name, but we'll just go with it. I love you, and I'm praying for you. That's all she would share. And he said, it made me so angry. I just wanted her to, like, nag me about this. But she didn't. And eventually he came to realize that God softened his heart through the conduct of that believing wife who wasn't nagging him. Who wasn't constantly trying to persuade him as if we have the power to do that. Salvation comes by God's grace, the Holy Spirit's work through the Word. Right? That doesn't mean we don't preach the gospel. We're trusting that God does that work through His Spirit. But I think that's what is meant by that, and a real life example of that. Peter's point, in summary, being that the wife's godly behavior, her conduct, is a most valuable testimony, God graciously using it to open the husband's heart to the gospel. That he would indeed hear the words of salvation, whether through her or some other means. That he would come to know Christ through her respect and her purity, her faithfulness, which displays and adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ in and of itself. Put it another way, a wife's honorable conduct amongst her husband is a tool or a means for evangelism. Now, extending on this honorable conduct, this display that displays the beauty and the glory of Christ with the ultimate purpose of winning souls to Christ, all by God's grace through faith in Christ, Peter continues. He writes, look at verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothes that you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The obvious point being made is not that hair braiding and jewelry wearing and the wearing of nice clothes is sinful. It does not mean that those things automatically hinder a wife's testimony. That's ridiculous. And I hope we all know that is absolutely ridiculous. Peter's main point is found in his continued words. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Let your adorning be this transforming work that God is doing in you as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who's been saved by His grace and is being transformed by His grace. That's what Peter is talking about here. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, one of humility and meekness and respect, not quarrelsome, not tempestuous or combative. His words are words of emphasis and priority. His words point to a believer's focus. In this context, it's a wife's, but it's for all believers. A focus that is not toward outward appearance, not what we look like on the outside, but instead that our focus above all else, that what we strive for is inward holiness, is godliness, is Christ-likeness that will display itself through outward manifested fruit. He writes, don't adorn yourself with this outward stuff. Don't allow that to be your focus. Don't allow that to take priority. Make sure that what's most important that you're striving for is godliness, is holiness that will be manifested in your life through the fruit of your life. That's why I love, if we're thinking about what maybe that means or what that looks like, to me, at the least, it's like what Paul wrote. Don't adorn yourselves or focus on outward things, but instead with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Let's adorn ourselves with that, right? And to the Colossians, he says, put on. Focus and put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Show forbearance. Forgive. All in imitation of Christ. Again, in our context, to an unbelieving husband. But it extends to all believers, that by God's grace, the lost might see Christ, hear about Christ, believe upon Christ, be saved by Christ, and give glory to Christ. As I thought more and more about this outward holiness, this godliness, this Christ-likeness, I can affirm the adorning beauty of it in my own life. Granted, I am a believer. Nonetheless, I see these qualities increasingly adorning my wife. Although she is beautiful outward and strives to steward her physical body well out of her love for Christ, she's aware of outward appearance. In reality, it's the hidden person of her heart. It is the inward imperishable beauty that pours from her soul that causes me to be more attracted to my wife than anything. Seeing her read her Bible and being convicted that I need to read mine more. Seeing her pray. Seeing her desire to grow in Christ. Seeing her savoring our Savior. Seeing her pour Christ and His Word into our boys. It is beautiful. Seeing her love the church. And hearing of her love for you. And her desire for holiness in both her life and the life of the church. Seeing or experiencing her grace and her mercy and her forbearance, the constant pouring out of her love and forgiveness upon me, of which I need a great deal. Seeing her adorning herself in Christ-likeness, beautifully displaying Christ and His gospel, causes me to, yes, daily increase in my love for her, but even more so and more importantly, to daily increase in my love for Christ, who I see in and through her. That, church, is Peter's point here. Holiness and godliness that adorns Christ and His gospel. Wives adorning themselves in this way, yes, will cause believing husbands to love Christ more and grow in their affections for Christ. But also, as Peter speaks to it, God will use this to bring others to faith in Christ, to bring unbelieving husbands to faith in Christ. Now, before getting to Peter's words, for husbands, I want one final word or a testimony that I just thought was really beautiful. I want to read it to you. Something that I read is really good, and I pray that it will be or bring encouragement and steadfastness and endurance, for especially for any woman here today dealing with this very thing. In the year AD 397, an aging saint in the Christian faith, wrote what would become one of the most compelling autobiographies ever published. When the book was finally finished, he titled it his own tale, The Confessions of St. Augustine. Buried in this celebrated narrative is the moving tribute Augustine gave to his mother, Monica, on the influence that she had in bringing her unbelieving husband, Patricius, to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Augustine described his mother's role with these words: "She served her husband and did all she could do to win him for you. Speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of this earthly span, he was gained for you." It doesn't take much for us to envision Augustine's mother's being hard pressed for years in a difficult marriage, looking for strength to go on, no doubt holding on to the promises of the first two verses in our text here this morning. One could say that Augustine's mother received the full outcome of what Peter promised back in 2:12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." One result of a Christian's doing good works is that some unbelieving people will, in the end, give God unending glory. The force of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 shouldn't be lost on us. Some men entering heaven, giving glory to God on the day of Christ's final visitation, will in part owe their very salvation to the honorable conduct and good deeds of a wife who determined to live out her days in real, costly, and faithful submission. Such earthly, worldly husbands were saved through the example of women who powerfully, mysteriously, and without fear learned to entrust themselves to God's promised care. I can't think of a more encouraging word for many women here today who are giving everything they have to follow Christ in that difficult circumstance. Remain steadfast and immovable, knowing that your labor in the Lord will not be in vain. Will not be in vain. So much more could be shared here, but let's go to the husbands in what time we have left. Peter obviously has fewer words, as we have made mention to, in his addressing of believing husbands, and they, although fewer, are no less challenging. No less challenging and no less encouraging. No less important than the words written to wives. That said, the way in which husbands are to treat their wives, again, is likewise an adorning of the beauty of Christ to both unbelieving wives as well as believing wives. Again, just like on the reverse, to believing wives that they might grow in their affections for Christ, and to unbelieving wives that they might come to faith in Christ. So it's very much with the same purpose. Now, in our text, it seems as though, at least to me, that it is the believing wives that he is focusing upon here. And why do I say that? Because Peter writes, "They," speaking of the wives, "are heirs with you of the grace of life," meaning heirs of eternal life. So I think Peter's focus now has shifted to husbands that have come to faith in Christ, but also have believing wives. How are they to serve them? How are they to live with them? In a culture where wives were treated as less. And in many ways, our culture is not much different, as women are objectified, tragically and disgustingly. So this is very much a word for us as well. I want to take a few minutes again just to dive into this. We're not going to be able to spend nearly as much time, which some of you are like, great, he's almost done. I am. It's a twofold exhortation here that we see with husbands. And if you want more with husbands, I would commend you to go back on the website. You can go back. You can listen to sermons. We did two, one on wives submitting to husbands and one on the husbands from Ephesians chapter 5. If you want more on this. That said, look at what the first challenge is, or the first exhortation that he gives. Live with your wives, husbands, in an understanding way. Now, to live with goes well beyond simply being physically present in the same home. The word used here for this phrase literally means dwelling together in deep intimacy. Yes, physical intimacy and oneness, absolutely, but it is so much more than that. Peter's exhortation in large measure, church, is that Christian husbands who are in the immediate context, again, this Greco-Roman world who often saw wives as nothing more than housekeepers and childbearers, are to not live for their careers, are to not live and spend the primary amount of time that they have with their buddies or on video games, but to live with our wives and to live for our wives, to serve our wives as Christ does the church. Too many men in our day live out of the home, or at the least are inattentive when they are in the home and away from their wives, and there is a lack of depth in the marriage that reveals this. In reality, our wives ought to be our best friends, treasured and cherished partners in the gospel, gifts. Now, extending upon this, husbands are to live with their wives in what way? An understanding way. Now, what is meant by that? Well, I think it's at least this: aware of, let's just be aware and sensitive to a wife's needs, which can only come if we're actually living with them, not just physically, but we really are attentive, right? Wives, help us. We're slow. Communicate. But being aware of and sensitive to a wife's needs, physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. And husbands, again, we cannot do this unless we are living with them. We're attentive. We're not spending all of our time in the garage. We're with them. We're not spending all of our time with them at a restaurant or in a home on our phones or with the television on. We're with them. He continues, Christian husbands are to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Now, for the phrase weaker vessel here, much is unnecessarily made of this. Yet for me, MacArthur does an excellent job. He worded it much better than what I could have. I would have messed it up and then gotten really big trouble. He does an excellent job of clearing this up. Here's what he writes. Just as, looking at the broader context, just as submission does not imply inherent inferiority for the ones who submit, so the word weaker does not mean the wife is intrinsically weaker in character or intellect or value than her husband, or spiritually inferior to her husband. We are all one in Christ. It just means women generally possess less physical strength than men. Generally. I remember when I was working out at the gym, there were a couple I was like, now that one could do some damage. But it means that women generally possess less physical strength than men. There are very real and true biological differences between male and female, between the two. Therefore, Christian husbands show honor to their wives at the least by protecting their wives. Physically, yes, but also spiritually, striving to keep them and help them feel safe and comforted and secure at all times. Again, that can be a physical thing, but that can also come in a variety of ways in our lives. Christian Additionally, Christian husbands show honor through both recognizing, and please hear this, this is something, again, in premarriage counseling that I talk about in this very section of wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving and leading their wives well. Christian husbands show honor through both recognizing and utilizing their wives' God-given talents, abilities, and in this fruit-bearing, how they contribute beautifully and essentially to this gospel partnership that God has brought together. My wife is so gifted at so many things that I am not, and God has brought us together in such a beautiful complementary way and in which we can adorn the gospel better together than we could apart. And I am showing honor to my wife by making sure that she recognizes those gifts and that those gifts are utilized in our home, in our neighborhood, in the context of the local church, in our community, and beyond. Almost done. Bells are going. Christian husbands show honor. Or lastly, I should say, I was going to do the same one again. This brings Paul's teaching on this. We honor what we cherish, and we cherish what we honor. So Christian husbands show honor by cherishing their wives for the gift that they are. What might this look like? To cherish. I think it's to communicate to her through both word and deed of her great value and worth. It's to communicate to her that she truly is a cherished, treasured, or precious, undeserved gift. I cherish her, or I show that I cherish her through what I speak to her and how I speak to her softly and tenderly and gently and how I treat her. I cherish her by saying how much I love her and showing how much I love her, how truly special she is. We cherish our wives, husbands, by complimenting them, by telling them how beautiful and appreciated they are. We cherish them by being chivalrous to them, opening doors for them, pulling out chairs for them, sacrificing our coats and our jackets for them. And wives, allow us to do this because we're not doing it because you can't. We're doing it because you're a treasured gift. We cherish you. We deeply love you and care for you. Allow us to do it. Ultimately, as Paul wrote, husbands, we honor our wives as we love our wives, as Christ loved the church, and as he gave himself up for the church, selflessly and sacrificially for her. We honor them by continuing to wash them with the word, that she might grow in holiness. Love your wives in such a way, husbands, that they see Christ in you. Love your wives in such a way that if unbelieving, they may come to faith in Christ. Love your wives in such a way that if they're believers already, again, they grow in their affections for Christ. And why, husbands, are we to do this? Paul writes, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There's much to that, but I think in summary and simply put regarding that, and this is true for the wives as well as for all believers, disobedience to the word, to the commands of God, which is for our good and his glory, hinders our relationship and intimacy with him, including our prayers. I think it's as simple as that. Living in disobedience to the word hinders our relationship. And therefore, we will not be as effective and fruitful in evangelism, in gospel laboring. We won't know even how to pray in certain specific situations. Closing out, having been challenged by the word, ultimately, whether wives or husbands, all believers, let us depend on God's grace in Christ and follow the perfect example of Christ to live in obedience to Christ. Christ's submission to the Father's will is the example for wives in their submission to their husbands. And Christ saving and honoring his selfless and sacrificial love for his people is the example for husbands in their love for their wives. It's all about Christ, who enables it and who exemplifies it. Faithful submission to Christ, sourced in our love for Christ, results in fruitfulness in and through our lives, in and through our marriages, to and for the glory of Christ. And church, my exhortation for all of us is, may we be found faithful. May we be found faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you. for your word on this morning, another morning of which we were privileged to gather as your people, excited to sing once again together as your people, Father. I pray that we pray together that wives who perhaps have, even here today, have unbelieving husbands or those that we know, that we would leave here better knowing how to pray for them and encourage them and spur them on and to love them well. I pray that if there are any in here today, husband or wife, with an unbelieving spouse, God, that you would have encouraged them today by your word in order that they will remain steadfast and immovable and faithful, knowing that ultimately you are their bridegroom. May they rest in what we see here, that by their conduct,